morning, everyone. Well, today is kind of a different day in that I don't have a message per se prepared, but rather I have responses to a number of questions that people submitted, because this is our Q&A Sunday, a chance we have to dialogue over some of the things that you have been wrestling with as we've been going through the story, and maybe questions that you've had that have come up during our time in the story, or maybe questions you've had for a really long time, or maybe you just thought of a little while ago. I even received questions last night. I may not get to those today. We'll see how that goes. But it's been great just to see how it is that you've been wrestling with what it is that God has told us about who he is. And so what I want to start off with this morning is just a little bit of a brainstorm activity, just to get our heads moving a little bit here, get our brains in gear. And let's just talk for a minute about some of the crazy things that we have heard either about the Bible or in the Bible or about God. What are the strangest things that you have heard about God or that you have read in the Bible or heard someone talk about in the Bible? Things you just go, huh? Doesn't matter. Okay. God is jealous. Sounds a little odd. Yeah. Good. The violence and bloodshed. Yeah. Sorry? I heard one in the back, I thought. You've heard that it's a myth, okay?
That he is whatever we want him to be.
He is whatever we want him to be.
Politically correct, God can be either male or female.
Okay. The giants, good cry, yeah. You know, when you read through, and I mean, I realize some of these things come from things that we've heard from other people too, right? And even, you know, issues of, you know, the Bible is a myth or things like that, or he's whatever we want him to be, all these kinds of things. There's a lot of things we have probably heard about God from different people, just wrestling through the question of who is God and what are we supposed to believe about God. And even as we read his story, there's a lot of things that we might go, man, how are you ever supposed to sort this out? Because there's a lot of stuff as you're reading through the story that you kind of put your hands up like this and go, really? I mean, some of it, if you've gone to Sunday school, if you've grown up in the church, we start to take things for granted. Like the fact that a man can be swallowed by a fish. Sure, no problem, right? Really? Or water in, you know, a huge sea can just somehow be parted and there can be dry land on the bottom that people can just kind of wander across. No problem, right? There's a lot of these things that you kind of, if you step back, right, and ignore what you learned as a kid, you kind of look at it and go, wow, okay. Not easy to wrestle with some of the questions of our faith or questions about the Bible. And today is all about questions. And it's important to me, I think, that we ask questions. Questions are one of the best ways we can learn. Rather than just kind of taking something at face value and saying, okay, sure, yeah, I'll just believe it because I'm supposed to believe it. I think it's a great thing to wrestle with that, to ask the questions, why is this the way it is? Why is it that God has revealed himself this way? Why should I believe these things about him? It's a great thing to wrestle with our faith. And if we do nothing else today, what I hope we'll do is at least encourage you to continue to wrestle with your faith. It's not supposed to just be a blind faith. It's a faith that actually has some incredibly strong and solid foundations. And it's something that we can wrestle with and ponder and meditate on and really go through this process of questioning because it's a very important piece of helping to strengthen our faith in God. So I just want to, more than anything, I want to encourage you to do that today. Now, one other thing I want to, a couple of things I want to say before we get to the questions themselves. you know, when we start talking about, especially things in the Old Testament that seem a little crazy, even stuff like the violence or the stuff like Adam and Eve and the story of what happened with them and all these different things, one of the best places to start in terms of giving ourselves a foundation to stand on is starting with the story of Jesus Christ. Because the story of Jesus, his life, his death, and even his resurrection is one of the best attested historical facts we have. You can find all sorts of things throughout history that attest to Jesus actually being on earth, dying, and rising again from the dead. And if we can start there with our discovery and say, okay, this story makes sense, and I can trust in this part of the story, then some of the other stuff that we may be wrestling with or maybe doesn't make sense, we can at least say at that point, you know what, I may not understand it yet, but Jesus, the Son of God, the only man alive who ever successfully predicted his death and resurrection and actually pulled it off, believed that this stuff was true. And so if he believes it's true, there might be something worth it, and I should maybe consider the rest of the story. It may not be immediately obvious. It may still look incredibly odd. But at least gives us a starting point to say, you know, it might be worth taking a look at. And it might be worth giving some value to. So that's one thing. The second thing I want to mention is that, you know, when we start asking questions, what it often reveals about our faith and about the God that we place our faith in is that this is a God of mystery. And, you know, to a large degree, there is a part of God's character and a part of the nature of God that will always remain a mystery. It says in the New Testament, you know, right now we see through a glass darkly. We don't see everything perfectly, but when we see him face to face, then we'll actually see and be able to understand. There is a part of it that right now in our human experience, we have a very narrow view. You know, we live in our little segment of history, in our little world that we live in with the things that we experience day to day. We don't see the whole picture. We can't see the whole picture. We can't transport ourselves up somewhere out in the universe magically and just kind of be able to see things from God's perspective. We can't. We can't see things mapped out over human history from start to finish just by ourselves. We can't do that. So there is always going to be a part of this that may be beyond our understanding, beyond what we can actually wrap our heads around. And, you know, honestly, this is one of the interesting things. This is just a little example. I remember going to university and being in the later years of my university degree, and some of my profs telling me, you know that stuff you learned in high school in the sciences and even first year university? Yeah, basically that wasn't true. But we had to help you understand that, because if you don't get the basic concept, even though it doesn't actually work that way, you'll never understand this stuff, right? There's a part of which we understand which may, you know, it may not be perfectly understood, but this is the best we got right now, because this is the place we're at right now in our understanding. So our understanding, because of God's revelation to us and our experience, is limited. And so I think we should always come at this with, you know, understanding that there's a mystery to God that we may not understand. Isaiah, one of God's messengers, spoke God's words this way. He said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now that may, you know, we may go, well, that's not fair. Well, God created us, so we don't really have the right to say what's fair or not, probably. But we're not going to necessarily get everything, okay? Now, that's not trying to give myself an out so I don't have to give any answers today, because I think it's important to seek and discover. But there is a part of God that will always remain a mystery. And so when we come to something like this and we bring our questions, I think it's important to start with a posture of humility. Not, you know, coming to this demanding that God somehow fit into our categories and our boxes, but being open to the possibility that we don't know everything and being open to what God is going to reveal to us about himself as we come with our questions. And so today we're going to try something that we haven't done before, at least in my time here at the church, which is to try and answer some of the questions that you guys have asked. And thank you again to those who did submit questions. I'm going to do my best to answer them, but recognizing that for all of us, really, this is a learning experience. And so for me, even going and restudying and looking through some of these things, it's a great experience for me to challenge my own beliefs and my own understandings of God and be able to wrestle with that and come to a deeper place of trust in him. And so today we'll start with the questions that were submitted. We'll see how we're doing on time as we get going on in this. And if we have a little bit of time at the end, we may do a little bit of impromptu Q&A as well. But with all that in mind, let's just take a moment and pray and ask God to speak that we would understand more of him today. And then we'll dive into the questions that we have. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. And I thank you, Lord, that as we come to you with our questions and the things that we don't understand and the things that we want to understand, Lord, that you are a God big enough to handle all of that. But Lord, we recognize too that we are not going to know everything as you know everything. And so we come, Lord, today just wanting to know from your heart what it is we can and should know today. I pray, Lord, that as we wrestle with these questions, Lord, these good questions, Lord, that we would come to a place of knowing you more. That it wouldn't just be about understanding the Bible more or understanding pieces of it more, but Lord, that it would be about encountering you and being changed by you. So we give you this time and this space and pray, Lord, that your words and wisdom are heard here today, not mine. Lord, you know the thoughts that I have towards these questions, but that's really irrelevant compared to your thoughts about these questions. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would speak. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, basically, there were four questions that came in early-ish in the week, and there's been a couple since as well, but we'll start with those four and see how we're doing. And if we have a little bit of time at the end for a few more. So, first question, which was, I think, a great question in terms of how we understand the story, was a question that came, you know, what about Abraham's brothers? What about, you know, his family? Because we don't hear a lot about them. We hear about Abraham, and we get to hear about Abraham's nephew, Lot. But who were his brothers? Like, where did Lot come from? And so, in this question, I backed up a little bit. Because this is, I think, a great question that speaks to how we understand the story that Scripture actually tells us. See, the story that the Bible walks us through is a very narrow slice of history. It is a historical book in that it does tell truth in history. However, it doesn't tell us all of history. I mean, if you tried to pack all of history between the beginning of time and the coming of Christ, just a little bit after that, you'd never fit it in a book, obviously, right? And so the Bible actually tells us a very narrow slice of history. And it tells us the story, basically, of one family and as they become a nation and then tracking along with that one nation, ultimately to the coming of the Messiah who came through that nation, right? And the way we've talked about this is we've talked about, you know, the story that God has told is that God's telling us a story sort of in six pieces, six acts, if you like, if you want to think of it as a drama. And so here's the six pieces. We'll put these up on the screen for you to see. The first piece, I'm going to put this down here now so you guys can see that. The first piece that we began with, and Don talked about this morning as well, is the kingdom was established at creation, the beginning of all things. God made all the heavens and the earth. It was all by the work of his hands. He established his kingdom here on earth. Then we see rebellion in the kingdom. We see Adam and Eve rebelling against God, choosing independence from God as opposed to living according to how he has set up for them to live. And so we see rebellion and then the fall of mankind, which broke the relationship, as Don said, broke the relationship between God and man. And also between mankind and one another. It broke that relationship as well. And between our relationship with the earth as well. Then the third act, which begins almost immediately, the king chooses Israel. And so this plan of restoration or redemption is initiated almost right away. They start into this plan of making all things right again. Everything that was broken will be made whole. And so the king starts that by choosing one man, Abraham, and then working through his descendants, which is the nation Israel, ultimately. And he works that through right to the coming of Messiah. And that is the story that we're told through biblical history. It's the story of this one man, his family, this nation, that God will bring salvation to the whole world. So if you like, really the Bible tells the story of salvation history. It tells a story of how God worked out this plan from the start all the way to the end of how he was going to take what was once perfect and good that got broken, and he's going to make it all right again. That's the story the Bible tells us all the way through. And so we see after the king chooses Israel and redemption gets started, then there's an intermission, right? It was a 400-year intermission between the time that the Old Testament was written and the time, or the Old Testament completes and the New Testament starts, well, 400 years. And so that's a long intermission. I don't know if you'd stay for a show if it had a 400-year intermission. Anyways, the next act picks up with the coming of the king when Jesus arrives on the scene and redemption is accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. That belong to anyone? And then fifth act is the spreading the news of the king. So wanting to make sure that everyone in the whole world knows about Jesus and going out there and telling people about him. And then finally, the return of the king, which is told to us in Scripture it's going to happen, but hasn't actually happened yet, when Jesus is going to actually return and set all things right. So those are the six acts of the kingdom. Sorry, that's really hard to listen. It's being taken care of? Okay, perfect. Sounds good. Ah, there we go. Thank you. You know what? That happens to me too. Like you sit on your little fob thing, right? And you hit the panic button by accident. Been there. Okay. So with all these six acts in mind, this is the story that Scripture tells us. So in the midst of that, we do see little snippets of other nations. And we see how other nations interact with the nation Israel all the way through the story. But ultimately, the story told in the Bible is not about those nations. And so we don't hear all of the history of the Amalekites or the Ammonites or the Hittites or whoever else. We don't hear their whole history. We just see their history as it intersects with Israel's history. So back up to the original question. What about Abraham's family? What about his brothers? Why don't we hear more about them? Well, if you want to find out who his brothers were, you go to the end of Genesis 11. And it talks about Abraham, sort of his family tree. His father's name was Terah, spelled differently than my wife's name. It's not T-A-R-A. It was T-E-R-A-H. At least that's how it's in English. So his father was Terah. Terah had three sons, Abram, Haran, and Nahor. So Haran and Nahor were Abram's brothers. And Lot, who's Abram's nephew, was the son of Haran. Okay, so there's the family tree a little bit. And we don't see Abram's brothers mentioned much after that point, other than a few times when, again, Abraham's story intersects and he comes back. And so a couple times they show up again is when it's time for Isaac to get a wife, which is Abraham's second son. When it's time for Isaac to get a wife, Abraham sends his servant back to his family and says, go find my son a wife from among them. And so he sends the servant back. The servant finds Rebecca, and Rebecca is the granddaughter of Abraham's brother Nahor. You got that all in your head? You got it traced out? Yeah, sure. And so Rebecca comes back, and she's the one who actually becomes the wife of Isaac. Now, Lot would have been her second cousin, if that makes sense, right? Kind of tracking up. Anyways, you get it? And then later on again, we see them intersect when Jacob also goes back to his descendants, or not his descendants, his ancestors, to go and get a wife as well for himself. And he goes to the descendants of Abram's brother, which actually ends up being Jacob's uncle by Rebekah's side, and marries his cousin. He actually marries two of his cousins, but that was sort of an accident. So those are the places we see it intersect. Now, we also see, you know, at times, these family lines, we kind of just see it dead end. And it kind of just says, and here's what happened the rest of the way, right? And then it's just kind of dropped. And we see that in the story of Lot. Because Lot, he kind of goes off and wanders away from Abraham. And the last we hear of Lot is that he has two kids, one by each of his daughters, which is another messy story that you may not understand in the Bible, too. But he has a son who's named Moab and a son named Ben-Ammi. And we're told that from Moab comes the Moabites and from Ben-Ammi comes the Ammonites. And those were two nations that were kind of butting heads with Israel for quite a few years to come. And so there are touch points where we see these other nations intersecting with the story, but the story is really not necessarily about them. It's about how God was working out his plan to make all things right that were broken at the beginning. And so we see that story worked out through the story of Israel, ultimately. Now, you may say, okay, man, you're starting off, Dave, with a question, a lot of details, like, who cares? I don't know, you don't have to raise your hand if you're thinking that. Here's what I would say, though. The details are important because it shows that even though the Bible is a collection of ancient manuscripts written by over 40 people over a period of about 1,500 years, that the story is consistent. And that's a pretty amazing feat when you think about it. that we have a collection of ancient documents that were put together that actually tell a coherent and consistent story of how God was working out the redemption of the whole world after we messed it up in the beginning. That's pretty incredible. And so the details are there also to support the consistency of the story that we read. And so it's not a bad thing to know the details, to understand the details. And, you know, honestly, I will never be able to tell you from rote memory the order of the kings of Israel or Judah. I've never taken the time to memorize it because I figure I can always read it. But as you read through those things and piece together the histories, it makes sense. It is actually consistent. Okay, so that was the first question. What do we do with some of those other stories and nations? We see them as they intersect, but really this is a story about God working out salvation history through one people, which was Israel, who ultimately through whom came Jesus the Messiah. With me? Okay, that was fun. Good. Second question. See, this is going to feel really weird today. I don't know about you guys, but this feels weird for me. It's kind of fun. I like it, but it's, you know, feels very different than normal. All right, question two. Another question that came up from what we've been talking about in the story. I'm just going to shorten the question a little bit, but a few weeks ago in the story, and I'm just reading the question here, we heard about walls and heard that the Hebrews were to march around the city for 7 days, and on the seventh day, they were to march around seven times. They were to shout and blow their horns. So the question, did the Hebrews have to shout for the walls to come down? If they didn't shout, would God have still knocked down the walls? More importantly, if they didn't shout, could God have still knocked down the walls? Well, way we could answer that is, I guess we'll never know. But we won't do that. that would be the easy way out, right? You know, I'm going to back up again from this one a little bit because this is a great question. And it really does boil down to an issue of sort of our role and God's role in bringing about the things of history, right? Our activity in it and God's sovereign choice in it. And how do those two things interplay to see the things of history come about? And this is a question, really, that has been asked and debated for hundreds of years. And so this is my disclaimer and my chickening out, is that I will likely not be the last word on this topic, okay? However, I will try and make a few observations about this as I seek to answer the question. But I'm going to back up, like I said, a little bit. Just to talk a bit about, you know, how does it work between God's sovereignty, his power to choose, but also our free will and our power to choose what we're going to do in response to what God asks of us. So let's first of all talk about God's power and his authority and his will. See, God, we know, has power over all things. God will ultimately accomplish his purposes. He's going to do the things he has set out to do. Nothing will thwart his purposes, and he has the power to pull it off. I'm going to jump around a little bit into different parts of the Bible just to illustrate some of these points. Psalm 135, verse 6, talking about God doing what he wants. It says, "The Lord does whatever pleases him," whatever, "in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and in all their depths." No matter where, God does what he wants to do, okay? God's powerful, he can do it, and he does whatever he wants to do wherever he wants to do it. He does that not just in a creative way, though, but also in directing human history. We see in Acts 17:26, God deciding where and when people are going to live. It says, "From one man God made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." He picked when they were going to live and put them where he wanted them to live. God directed those things. He didn't just kind of say, you know, we started the ball turning, let's see what happens, right? He actually placed them where he wanted them to be at the times he wanted them to live. God directed all these things. He actually directs human history. Daniel 2:21. Daniel was one of the prophets of God, a messenger of God, during the time when Israel was living in exile. And he said, he changes times and seasons. God, not Daniel. God changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He's the one who brings up rulers and takes them down, right? God directs the course of human history. And he can do it whether we're working with him, whether we don't know what he's doing and he's using us, or even if he's working against the will of humanity. He can do it in any way. And we see examples of that. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, "I must do my Father's will." So Jesus was very much working with the will of the Father. He was carrying out exactly like no one else has ever been able to do to the extent he did, working out the will of the Father. And he did exactly what God wanted. So he was conscious of what he was doing and that he was working out God's will, and he chose to do it. Okay? So that's on the one hand. Caesar Augustus, the Caesar of Rome, back in the time just before Jesus was born, could not have known that his actions would ultimately help fulfill the prophecy of God. But he called for a census of the entire Roman world, that everyone would go back to their hometown, the town of their ancestors, to be counted. And that was significant because that's what led Mary and Joseph back to Bethlehem so that Jesus would be born in the town that he was foretold to be born in. The Messiah ended up in the right place because Caesar Augustus called for the census. He did that. God directed things, he made it happen, and the prophecy was fulfilled. But it wasn't because Caesar was listening to God saying, God, how are we going to make this happen? What do you want me to do? You want me to call us? It wasn't because of that. He just did it. So God can work through things even if we don't understand or we're not aware of him using us. And he can also work against our desires as well. And there's a hint of that in the book of Esther. Esther tells the story of a young girl who becomes queen of, I believe it was the Assyrian Empire. It was in the time of Israel's exile again. And she was a Jew living among all these other people. And she was chosen by the king to be his new wife. And so she got elevated to this position of authority. But in that same time, there was someone who was plotting against the Jews and wanted to wipe them out. And so there was a death decree basically written that on a certain day, everyone in the nation would be able to slaughter all the Jews that they wanted to. And Mordecai, Esther's cousin, comes to him and says, you know what? You got to go and say something to the king. And Esther's like, I don't know. I mean, if you go into the king and he doesn't let you come in, you're dead. Anyway, so Esther, you know, he says to her, though, if you don't do this, I mean, you may have been raised up to this position of power for such a time as this. And if you don't go do this, salvation for the Jews will arise from somewhere else. God's still going to make it happen, even if it's against what you're thinking you should do. So God can work in all these ways. He has power to work through us without us noticing, or even against what we might choose to do. God will still make his will actually happen. So that's on the one side. We have God's total power and authority and choice. But on the other side, we have our choice, our free will. And this is where it starts to get messy. Because God actually calls us to do certain things, and those things actually have value. We're called to both pray and to act and to do the things that God has asked us to do. Now, just as a quick example, the power of prayer and the importance of prayer. Jesus had a brother named James, and James wrote about the importance of actually praying. And this is what it says when he wrote a letter. It says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Could God heal without it? Sure. Does he ask us to pray for it? Absolutely. So that you may be healed. There's value and importance in us acting in this way. You see the tension here? On the one hand, God has absolute power and authority and can do whatever he wants. On the other hand, he calls us to do things to interact with him in shaping human history. Good example of this. Talking about sharing Jesus with the world. Can God reveal himself to the world without us? Sure he can. We know that from Romans chapter 1, a letter that Paul wrote to the Roman church. And this is what he said. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. And he goes on to say, so that people are without excuse. We have no reason not to believe in God because God has revealed himself clearly to the entire world. Now, hold that together with what Paul says in Romans 10, just a little bit later on in his letter. He says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one on whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Everybody can know about God, but on the other hand, how are they going to believe in him if someone doesn't tell them? It's holding these two things together. So in the interaction between God's absolute power and authority and choice and our free will and choice, in those two things meeting somewhere together, how does it function? Well, here's my best shot at this. I think we're called to obey because God can choose to use us to direct the course of human history. And he calls us to be a part of that with him. And I think a big part of the reason he does that is because he wants us to know that he is God and to grow in our trust and faith in him. And so, I think on the one hand, we should trust God absolutely as if we have nothing to do with what's going to happen. Trust that it's his power, his authority, his sovereign choice that these things are going to get done. But on the other hand, we should act as if it's absolutely up to us in total obedience to what God's asked us to do. Not shirking back, going, well, you know, it's really not that important if I do it because God can take care of it. But saying, if God's told me to do this, I need to go do it because this is how he's going to use me to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. He wants us to know who he is. So back to the specific question that was asked. Could he have still knocked down the walls if the Hebrews hadn't walked around? Yes. Because honestly, the shout really, I don't know, wouldn't break any bricks or mortar, right? But would he have knocked down the walls? I doubt it. I doubt it. And I'll say this for this reason. When you look at when Israel was first standing on the brink of the promised land and had an opportunity to go in, God said, okay, now, you know, they sent out the spies and then they decided they didn't want to go, right? They chickened out. And at that moment, God said, okay, fine. Then you guys are wandering in the desert for another 40 years until this whole generation dies off. Then you can go in. And then all of a sudden, the people are saying, wait a second. No. We'll go. Absolutely. Let's grab our armor. Let's head in and go take this land over. We're there for you, God. And God says, nah, don't do it. Don't do it now. You missed your chance. But they go in anyways, and they are utterly defeated. Why didn't God do it then? Because they still weren't living in obedience to what he had asked them to do. So would he have knocked down the walls? I doubt it, because they wouldn't have actually been living in obedience to what he had told them to do. Could he? Sure. He's got the power to do it. It was totally his power that did it. But I don't think he would have, because he wanted the people to grow in trust of him, especially going into what they were doing and actually being formed into a nation, being formed into the people that would ultimately shine out the glory of God to the world. There were some other things he had in mind as well. All right. Second question. So third question now. And this question that came was actually just not so much a question. It was a few different texts that were emailed to me, which was great. And just sort of a question of, okay, what do we do with these texts? Because they're kind of weird. What do we do with these verses? So I'm going to just take one of those because I was given that option. So I picked the easiest one. I'll deal with the other ones another time with the person who asked the question. But so here's the verse. And what do we do with this verse? So truly I tell you, among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How can you be the greatest and the least all at once? Especially, you know, he was the greatest born of women, yet in the kingdom of heaven, you know, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How do we deal with this? Well, let's quickly give you a little bit of context so you understand where this comment comes from. This is Jesus who's saying this. To his disciples and to some who are gathered around him. And the time it comes is a time when John was in prison. John the Baptist had been preaching, you know, preparing the way of the Lord, saying, you know, things are going to change. The Messiah is coming, the sent one of God, the one who God's sending to make all things right. He's being sent into the world. And so John was making everything ready for Jesus to show up. That was his role, okay? He was the party planner, if you like, getting everything ready for the big celebration. So John did that whole work. And then in the midst of doing all that, one of the things he did to prepare the way was to tell people, repent. Turn away from your old way of doing life. Turn away from all your sin and walk the way that God has asked you to walk. And a part of that was he was giving a little tough love to King Herod at that time. And the king didn't like being told what he should and shouldn't do. And so he threw John in prison. We can get away with critiquing our leaders a little more nowadays. You know, we can, you know, put them in inquisitions and trials and all that kind of stuff. Couldn't do that then. King kind of had a lot more power than that. And so he tossed John in prison. And John's starting to wonder a little bit, like, gee, did I get it wrong? Was Jesus really the one who was to come, or was it somebody else? And I just threw my life away on this one. And so he sends his followers to Jesus with a question, you know, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And Jesus replies to them, well, have a look around. What do you see? Blind people are seeing. Lame people are walking. People are being healed. Demons are being cast out. All these things are happening. What do you think? And he says, blessed are those who don't fall away on account of me, who continue to follow the way of God. And then he starts making a few comments about John the Baptist. So that's sort of the context of where this is coming from. And Jesus asked people why they went out to see John and all these things. And then he says, you know, this is who John was. He was the greatest born among women. You know, you went out to see him because he was a prophet. And you know what? Even more than a prophet, more than just a messenger of God, he was like the messenger of God. Because he was the one who came to announce that the times are changing. And Don talked about it earlier in the kids' moment, how, you know, from the time of Adam and Eve, and really starting with Abraham, when God started to bring the plan of redemption together, and all through that nation Israel, he made a covenant with those people, an agreement of how things were going to function. And this is the way that you were going to approach God. God would be in your midst at the temple and all these things. And that was the way they lived with God up to this point. And now John announces there's a different way coming. In a way that'll be so much more glorious than the way we've experienced before. Because before, like Don was saying, the Spirit would come at different times and kind of land in different places on different people and do different things. But there's a time coming when God will pour out His Spirit on all people. And instead of God living in a temple that's located in Jerusalem, God will dwell in you by His Holy Spirit. And that is something amazing. And so John really was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And he is truly, even though he's in the New Testament of the Bible, he is the last of the Old Testament prophets. The last who functioned in the genre, or the modus operandi, if you want to call it, that of the Old Testament prophets, of what he was calling the people back to repent and turn their ways back to God. And he announced the coming of the Messiah. So John's in the old system. And so the least in the new system, under the new agreement, the new arrangement with God, the fact that now through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, we can have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Anybody, a plumber, an electrician, a, you know, Joe Blow working down at Starbucks, McDonald's, whatever you do, I know what you call the least. I didn't mean to pick on anyone. You get it. Anybody who is in this new covenant with God because they trust Christ has it better than what John had it. They're greater because they're under the new agreement with God. They have a better life. They have a greater joy. They have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in them. So even though John the Baptist was the greatest in the old system, in the new system, anybody is in a greater position than he is. That's how great the kingdom of God is that's been revealed through Jesus. That's how great it is. All right. How are we doing here? One more? We're okay? You guys still awake? Okay. Close enough. Last question we'll do today. I'd love to do more, but maybe we'll do this another time. It's been a lot of fun for me doing this. Anyways, question was, who are the prophets today? And do prophets and hence the gift of prophecy even exist today? Another kind of piece with that, how does God speak to us today as compared to the often dramatic words spoken to people in the Old Testament? So let me quickly walk through a couple things, and I'm probably not going to answer this adequately just because I want to walk through this one. But first thing is, what is prophecy? Prophecy isn't just telling the future, okay? It's not just that. Prophecy is saying things into a culture that will change what's happening, okay? Quick example of that, story of Jonah. Jonah's a prophet of God. He's a messenger of God who went into the city of Nineveh, a wicked city doing all sorts of terrible things, and he walked in there with the message saying, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. That's, you could say, telling the future. What was the point? The point was what happened next. Because when the leaders and everyone in the city heard that, they were devastated. And they clothed themselves in sackcloth and ashes, which was a sign of saying, man, we've been messing up really bad. We want to go a different way. They repented. And they changed their way and turned away the way that God wanted them to be. And you know what happened? God didn't destroy them in 40 days. So it's not just about telling the future. It's about saying something into a culture to change what's going on. That's really a huge part of what prophecy is. It's telling something to make a change in the people. So that's one thing, is just to understand what prophecy is about. Second thing I wanted to say is that when we look at how prophecy is talked about in the New Testament, Paul, who was one of sort of the pioneers of the early church, talked about the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us, gifts like, you know, wisdom and teaching and preaching and helps and speaking in tongues, doing miracles, and prophecy is one of them. And he talks about how the Spirit is the one who gives those gifts. So the question of, you know, does the gift of prophecy still exist today? well, it's not up to me or you to decide who gets this gift of prophecy. It's up to the Holy Spirit of God. And there's nothing in his word that tells us it's not around. And so as much as the Spirit of God still pours out that gift today, I believe it exists today. And this is one of those ones of not putting God in a box. I can't say he's not going to function that way because I have no evidence for that at all. And I trust that the Spirit of God will do as he wills. So that's one piece. Along with that, Paul talks about how to make this function within the church. And in 1 Corinthians 13, which you may have heard at a wedding, love is patient, love is kind, does not boast, does not envy, keeps no record of wrongs, etc., etc., is actually written in the chapter right after Paul talks about spiritual gifts. And right before a chapter in which he talks about how to use spiritual gifts within the church. So really, the love chapter isn't so much about marriage, although it's a great, you know, sideline. It's really about how we function as the body of Christ. How we function as the church. And we're to live in that kind of love relationship with one another. Where, you know, when we've used the gifts that God has given us, we don't envy others. We don't have pride in the things that we do. And in 1 Corinthians 14, the chapter right after that, Paul talks about how to use tongues and prophecy in the church. And, you know, prophecy should definitely be a part of the community of God because it brings the word of God to us. Does it happen through preaching, perhaps? Does it happen through other people sharing what's going on in their life and how God is speaking to them in that, perhaps? I think there's a lot of different ways it can be expressed. But really, throughout history, God has spoken at various times and in various ways. Book of Hebrews says that at the beginning. God speaks sometimes dramatically, sometimes subtly. Sometimes it's a voice. Sometimes it's a voice coming out of a burning bush. Sometimes it's through an angel. Sometimes, you know, it's just through all sorts of different ways. Sometimes people can see him, sometimes they can't. But God does choose to speak to us in various ways. And so I think God can and does still speak in various ways. He has spoken to us, you know, previously through what we call special revelation, which is this. That's one way he's spoken to us. He's spoken to us through all of creation, but he does speak to us specifically as well. But one of the things to keep in mind when we think about prophecy and we think about the word of God today is that anything we hear someone saying, you know what, God said this, it should always be measured against what we know God has already said in this. Interestingly, if you think about all the manuscripts that were put together to make up this book, okay, all the different, you know, by 40, over 40 different authors, over 1,500 years, all those manuscripts gathered together, they call it the canon. Not like a, you know, shooting canon, but C-A-N-O-N, which basically means it's like a reed. That's where the word comes from, like a reed that grows in the river. Or something that they used to measure things. It was a measuring stick. And so when you think about someone saying, God said to me, this is the measuring stick against which any words of God are measured. And if it's not consistent with what we already know God has said to us, chances are you might want to be a little skeptical. Because God will not contradict himself. He is truth. He's not going to be truth in two completely opposite ways. So that's one of the things that's really important is to make sure that we always measure what we hear from God against what we know God has already said. So there we go. I don't know, I probably didn't answer fully the question, but just a little bit about prophecy and how God speaks to us today. I think God can speak to us through prayer. He can speak to us through his word. He can speak to us in all sorts of different ways. And honestly, the way the Spirit whispers to us, I wouldn't want to limit that. But again, bring it back to this. And see if it actually is consistent and lines up with what we know God has already said. All right. Well, thank you again to everyone who did submit questions. And there were, like I said, a few more that came in that we didn't have time to touch on today. And I was actually asked after last night if we're going to do this again maybe in 6 months or so. So who knows? If we'll hear some feedback from you guys. And if this is a helpful thing, we could do it again, certainly. Or maybe have some times after service to sometimes when we can just do a little bit of live Q&A as opposed to just me responding to previously submitted questions. So we want to have the kids come back up to join us for the rest of the service because we're going to take some time just to sing and to celebrate who God is through some music. So if you have kids downstairs, please go sign them out and bring them back up. That would be great. And as you do that, let me just encourage everyone else to, you know, continue to wrestle with this. Continue to wrestle with your faith. You know, I love that we had some questions today that were some really great questions and really honest questions about, you know, I just don't get this. What do you do with this? And I just want to encourage you to continue to discover all that God is and all that he would show you about himself. It'll happen as you ask questions, as you just continue to live life. And I trust that as you go through that process with him, you are going to discover so much of the richness of life that God has for you. So I just want to encourage you in that. You know, when we come together to read together on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night and we're studying the word together, challenge me on it. Go for it. I love getting emails. And I do get emails sometimes. And sometimes they're apologetically written, like, sorry I'm asking this. But just send them. I love it. I love the dialogue. It's really great because that's a way that we can all learn together. And I think it's important for us to be able to corporately hear the voice of God together. It's a role that prophecy has in the church, is to speak the word of God to all of us. As we all bring what we're hearing from God together, then we should discern and figure out what it is that God says to us. So just keep going and continue to ask your questions, and let's continue to grow in him together. We'll invite the band back up and just prepare our hearts to spend some time singing some words of praise to God today. Let me just give a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in with some music. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us, and that it is coherent. It does make sense, even though it was written over so many years by so many people. Thank you, Lord, just for being present to speak to us, and I pray that your voice has been heard here today, and that each one of us would have something that we've heard from you today that we're ready to go out into our week with, to press on into the challenges we face and into all the things that are going to come our way this week. We just look forward to what we're going to learn about you and how we're going to continue to grow in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.